Good morning. I'm afraid you guys are going to be hearing a lot of my voice today, so I'm praying that you're hearing the Spirit speaking and not Wes speaking, because that's what we're here for. So, how's the law been treating us this week, guys? Are we doing a good job? Are we doing a good job following the law to the T? Is that what we're doing here this morning? Or are we living as sons according to promise? Are we living as slaves under the law, or are we living as sons according to the promise? I'm hoping that after we've gotten through Galatians 3, that we're going to be living as sons according to promise. It's getting hot up here. So I wanted to take a few minutes this morning and just kind of do a little backtracking, because we're kind of getting at the end of chapter 3 here, and I just wanted to take us back through Galatians and see where we've been. There's some new faces, some people who haven't been here, and so let's just kind of set ourselves in context here. So chapter 3, first of all, has been kind of quite the trip, hasn't it? I don't know anyone who would say that Galatians 3 is a simple and easy to understand chapter. It's a weighty chapter. And so if you remember, we call our study, we named our study in Galatians, Free in Christ. Are you living as sons or slaves? And so ultimately the purpose that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians was to show them that the law is not their master. The law was given for a time to the Jews to be a disciplinarian. Remember the word pedagogue? Until the promised one would come. So you remember the Galatians churches had been infiltrated, for lack of a better word, by a group of people known as the Judaizers. They were preaching to them this message that they needed to keep the law and have faith. I'm sure they were good people, well-meaning people. But they were preaching a message that Paul says was contrary to the gospel. It was a false gospel. Paul had initially come into this region during his first missionary journey, and he'd preached to the Galatian churches, along with many other churches, and he'd preached the gospel to them. And then the Judaizers came in, and they said, well, of course you need faith to believe, but you need to add the law. Remember, we have this whole chunk of scripture back here that Paul's saying, doesn't matter anymore. The law isn't for us anymore. Of course we need the law. So the Judaizers, they embraced faith in Christ, but they said, no, you need circumcision and you need dietary laws. And you remember, they weren't saying that this was just an issue for how you enter into the Christian life. They weren't saying this is how you become justified, how you become right before God. They said, no, this is how you stay in the Christian life. This is how you work the Christian life. You follow the law. So Paul begins his letter and he says, I am astonished. I am amazed that you have so quickly turned from the one who called you. Paul says, in essence, you have turned your back on God himself by returning to the law. I am astonished that you've abandoned the Father to believe a false gospel, to work the law. And so Paul begins his argument on why he's able to preach the gospel. Remember, he spent those two chapters defending his authority. Because often Paul was accused of not being able to preach the gospel, not being an apostle, because during the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, the first couple of chapters in Acts, he was the persecutor of the church. He was the Pharisee. He was the one working against the church. And so he was often accused of not being true to what he said he was, not having the authority to preach the gospel. And so for the first two chapters, he defends his authority. And he says, I was given this message by Christ himself. This gospel came to me not by man, but by Christ himself. And you'll remember at the end of chapter 2, he even rebuked Peter. That was kind of his final demonstration of his authority to preach the gospel. Even when an apostle sins, I have the authority to discipline him because of this gospel message. And so he goes on at the beginning of chapter 3. This is the chapter we're in now. To begin his appeal to the Galatians, he says first, if you'll remember, did you receive the Spirit when you heard the gospel with faith, or was it when you worked the law? Were you saved when you believed the gospel, or were you saved when you worked the law? And the emphatic answer was, they believed and they were saved. Wasn't the law that had saved them? Then he goes on and he appeals to the account of Abraham, the father of the Jews, the man that the Judaizers would have looked to, would have argued from. He says, guess what? Abraham was justified before God, was made righteous before God 430 years before the law came. And if you want to speak of circumcision, the scriptures say that Abraham was justified at least 10 years before he was circumcised. How could the law have justified Abraham? Then he moves to speak from the law himself. He goes straight to the source. He says even the law tells us that it was meant to be a curse and to bring death upon us, to show us our sin. And he took us to Habakkuk 2 and he said, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so we come to where we are this morning. Paul's done a couple of things to set this up. Zach, over the past 2 weeks, has preached why the law. Paul's kind of set up these last couple of verses in Galatians for us. He's put the ball in the tee. He's pretty much ready to drive. And he says, the blessings of God were promised to Abraham and to his offspring. You remember that? And he established that the offspring is Christ. He says the promised offspring is Christ. He's the only true heir and inheritor of the blessings of God. It's Christ. This is the promise that was given to Abraham. And he establishes that the promises were not made void by the law. He says if righteousness were able to come through the law, then Christ had no meaning. The coming of the Son of God, his life, his death, his resurrection, it was all pointless if life could have come through working the law. So he says, why then the law? Is it contrary to the promise? Certainly not. Remember, Zach said that's the most emphatic way you can say no in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's so cool. It cannot happen. In fact, even in the hypothetical realm, it can't happen. That's the impact of that word no there. He says, so is the law contrary to promise? No. It was never meant to save. It was only meant to show us that we need a Savior. It was temporary. The law was our disciplinarian. It whipped us when we were bad. And it showed us that we were bad. It showed us that we could not measure up. So this is how the law worked. In Romans 7, Paul says that the law aroused sinful passions in us. It wasn't that God gave the law so as to make us sinful, but it simply showed us just how simple we really are. You know, he's not here today. James isn't here today. I was going to pick on him, but you know what? I will anyway. I will. If you put Reese's peanut butter cups in front of James, that does not make James addicted to Reese's peanut butter cups. It simply proves the fact that he has this vice. He cannot contain himself but to eat the Reese's peanut butter cups. That's how the law worked. It didn't make us sinful. But it says, if you are sinful, these are the things that you will do. You will follow these if you're not sinful. And God put the law in front of us, and our sinful passions grabbed onto those and proved that we are sinners. John MacArthur likes to say the law worked as a giant mirror. It didn't make us ugly. It simply showed us that we were. I don't know about those people in Sun Valley down there, but I guess we're kind of ugly too when it comes to our sin, right? And the purpose of it was so that by faith we would throw ourselves at the mercy of God. So that crying out in our helplessness, we would cast ourselves before God and say, I cannot do this. It is clear to me by the law that I cannot be righteous, that I am not righteous. The law worked to accomplish this simple fact. If you understand this, then you've understood the entirety of the law. You are a sinner. That's it. The law has done its work. If you understand that, that is the purpose of the law. And so here is where we find ourselves in Galatians up until this point. And I have to say this, I know I say this a lot, but this really is the best passage in Galatians right here. I think I've said that every Sunday, but this is really it this time. All of that we've just been through, all of that dragging ourselves through the mud of Paul saying, you want to return to the law? Here's what you look like. You are dirty. You are rotten. You are filthy. That's what the law teaches you. When you fail, it'll beat you up. It'll show you just how bad you are. But Paul did not write these things to discourage us. He wrote these things to encourage us. We should not be discouraged by Galatians. We should be greatly encouraged, because we learned last week that faith has now come. We're no longer under the law. This is amazing. We are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the disciplinarian. Faith has come. And so here's where we find ourselves today. I'm going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 26, Galatians 3:26. If you have a ESV, it looks like we're starting off in the middle of the sentence, but I believe the sentence starts there. So it says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Amen. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Guys, let's pray again. Father, we thank you. We look forward to looking into this blessed text and seeing that we are not under the law anymore, but we are heirs according to promise. If we are in Christ, we are sons of God, Father. Again, we pray that you would just open this up to us and show us Christ. Be glorified in what is said and done here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Feeling I'm going to get thirsty today. We are free now. We can literally close the book there and be done if we understood that we are free now. Christ rules now. The law is no longer our master. Christ is our master. And he says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we learn first here in Galatians, this passage, we learn first that the rule of Christ brings freedom. That's the first thing we're going to look at here. The freedom of acceptance. We are no longer under the law. The law worked to prepare us for Christ. But Christ has now come. Christ has now come. There has been a change. Christ has come. We are no longer under the law. And so verse 26 says, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Those are people who have put their faith in Christ are sons of God. So what is a son in the New Testament? I know sometimes it can be hard for a woman reading the Bible to be called a son. But I think, I'm being honest here, if it's if it's any consolation, I think men have a way harder time. Women have to be called sons, but men, we have to be called the bride of Christ. So I don't know. Sometimes that's more difficult to deal with, I think. We'll get over it, though. So we're called sons of God. Why a son? Why is it a son? Well, it points to our standing in the family of God. It's hard for us to kind of imagine we're in 2013, right? Yeah. Man. 2013, America, what women went through in these times. These secular pagan contexts, women were treated poorly, to say the least. More as a possession than a family member. Certainly not an heir of the Father's things. In fact, if this topic really interests you, if you were to look through the history of women, you'll see that when the church has kind of become the domineering idea in society, that is when women were given an equal standing and place in society, that women were actually uplifted as important people. You're not going to hear this on the History Channel. This isn't what they're telling you on the History Channel, but it's the truth. The church, the understanding, the scripture is really the reason that women began to be treated rightly in societies. But so why does Paul use the word son here? Why not the word children? Some translations, some of you may have, I'm not sure, I didn't check which ones actually do translate this word as children and not sons. But the word that Paul uses is sons. It is not children. There are places in the New Testament where we're called children of God. That's certainly a reality, but that is not the message that we need to hear today. The message we need to hear today is not that we are children of God, but that we are sons of God. The male son, the male son? I never heard of a female. Anyway, that was weird. The adult son is what I meant to say. The mature male was the inheritor of the Father's things during these times. They would actually go through this adoption process in Roman culture, even for the biologically born child of the father, where they would be adopted by the father and said, "You are a son, you are an inheritor of my things." So the word son is not a chauvinistic term that Paul often gets accused of to oppress women. No, he's saying that all Christians, men, women, as we'll see in verse 28, we are sons. We are heirs of the things of God. Son is the identity of a believer. If he'd used the word children, it would have completely destroyed his argument, because you remember a few verses ago, what was he saying? We're no longer the children under the pedagogue. We're no longer the children under the law, under the disciplinarian. We have reached maturity because of the coming of the promised one. We're no longer under guardians. We are mature adults now. We are sons of God, heirs, full inheritors of the promise. And so here's what Paul's saying. Because faith has come, because Christ has come, the law has passed. You and I, we all believers have a sonship standing before the Father. That is amazing. We all have a relationship with the Father of the universe as a full inheritor of the things of God. Can we say amen to that? This is fantastic news. It was in the Garden of Eden that man first fell. That our status as sons was stripped from us, taken away. Man died when Adam sinned. We fell out of our communion, our fellowship with God. And we died. So we find a person is not spiritually alive apart from our fellowship with God. That, in essence, our dismissal from the fellowship of God is our death and depravity. When Adam chose to disobey God, he made a decision for the entire human race as the head of the human race, as our representative. And sometimes we chafe at that. We say, well, who is Adam to make that decision for me? But guys, we still make the decision. We make the decision too. We have fallen, but we still want our depravity. We still do not want to be in fellowship with God. So man died. That was when we fell out. But because of the coming of Christ, we're no longer under law. We're free. Not just free, but we're free as sons. Free as heirs in fellowship. We have been brought back into the fellowship, into the communion of God. And the Judaizers said, you're almost there. You're almost in that communion, but you need to be circumcised first. You need to eat right first, and then you will be there. Then you can stay there. Paul says, no way. You are a mature son now. You're no longer under the law, master. Don't return to childhood. We all say that it'd be nice to be a child again, but we all know that we really don't want to be a child again. He says, don't return to that. You are full heirs of the things of God. Understand your acceptance as sons. So here's the second thing we see. Our status as sons, because of our full acceptance, because of our union with Christ, brings us a freedom of belonging. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? What does he mean by this? Now that we belong to Christ, the distinctions that used to matter when it comes to our acceptance in Christ no longer matter. Here's what the verse means in context. There is no separation in the body of Christ. The barrier has been removed in Christ. A key issue in the Galatian churches and sadly much throughout history has been issues of race, issues of class or social status, issues of gender. Paul tells us in this verse, race has nothing to do with our standing before God. Our social class, our social standings have nothing to do with our standing before God. Our gender has nothing to do with our standing before God. They don't matter anymore. They have no significance when it comes to our acceptance in Christ. Our identity is found in Christ, not in who we are, not in what we do, not in what we look like. So if you were born a king, you are no better than if you were born a slave. If you were born a male, you are no better than if you were born a female. If you have a big house and a big boat, you're no better than the guy living in a box. Those things do not matter in the body of Christ because we are all equal at the foot of the cross. That's Paul's point in this passage. Now, this verse, I'm sure you guys have heard this verse before. Take it out of context. This is kind of the number one verse in Galatians to take out of context if you're going to do that. I wouldn't recommend it though. Scripture interprets scripture, and when it comes to topics such as gender roles in the home or in the church, scripture is very clear in other places about that. And so this is kind of what usually ends up happening when people take this verse out of context or pit it against other verses. Things like this. I do not have to be the spiritual leader in my home anymore because Galatians 3 says there is neither male or female. Or I do not have to submit to my husband's leadership because Galatians 3 says there is neither male nor female. And et cetera, et cetera, on and on and on. And rather than us letting Scripture interpret Scripture, letting Scripture speak for itself in context, we pit these verses against each other to kind of serve our own agendas, justify our sinfulness. And so rather than finding our identity as sons fully accepted in Christ, functioning as Scripture set forth, we turn the meaning of verses on their head. And this is one of the key ones. And these are only a couple. Trust me, these are only a couple of the issues that arise from this verse, people doing this. But we have to look at what it says in context, what it actually says. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? Paul is talking about what? Our acceptance in Christ, our freedom in Christ. He's talking about our identity as sons in Christ. He's talking about the fact that all who are in Christ are accepted as heirs of the promise, no matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter what you do. Our status as sons according to promise. It says it doesn't matter your race, your social class, or your gender. If you are in Christ, you are fully accepted as a son of God. You're no longer identified as a Jew, but a son of God. You're no longer identified as a Greek, but a son of God. To take this verse out of its intended meaning is sinful. It's dishonoring to the text. And the sad thing is, I just said, this is the best verse in Galatians. It just completely removes it. This is a blessed text right here. I mean, it really is one of the most amazing verses in Galatians. This is the come as you are verse in Galatians. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. I can't help but think the entire time that Paul was writing this, he was just reading that verse over and over. If it was Seth, he would probably have a post-it note on his wall next to the computer. I don't think there were post-it notes back then, though. There is nothing you can do to show Christ that you merit your salvation. There's no part of selfish identity you can hold on to as a Christian. It says, accept the gospel by faith, and you will be a fully accepted son of God, no matter who you are. And Paul goes on to say at the end of the verse that we are all one in Christ. That's to say, we are all one body of believers working together in our respective roles as men and women. We have this new unity produced by the rule of Christ now that the law has gone away. There are no barriers to salvation. As sons, we are united to each other, and we are united to Christ. Verse 29 says, if you are heirs, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Now, remember, a few weeks ago we learned that the only true offspring of Abraham was Christ, that he is the promised one. He is the inheritor of the blessings of Abraham. And now Paul tells us, well, we are Abraham's offspring. That we are heirs according to promise. And so, here we go again, right? Paul is contradicting himself. Paul made a mistake again. His intelligence, his lack of intelligence is showing that he can't keep an argument going for more than 10 verses before he forgets what he said, right? No, goodness, no. How is it that we can be heirs according to promise? If Christ is the promised one, if he is the offspring, how is it that we can be heirs according to promise? Who belongs to the family of Abraham is the question this morning. We know that Christ is the only one. How is it that we can be also? If you belong to Christ, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you get that this morning, then hallelujah. If you are Christ, then you are heirs according to promise. Scholars call this our union with Christ. This is the most profound. I sometimes use those terms a little too much, don't I? The most, and then I use the most and the most. Anyway, I think this is the most profound truth about salvation. I mean, we are united to Christ. We are so inseparably united to Christ that God, the Father, considers us one with Christ and one with each other as a body. Verse 27 says that if we have been baptized into Christ, we have been clothed with Christ. That is our union with Him. All who've been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. I believe this is talking about spiritual baptism. This is the act of regeneration that happens in a believer, not water baptism, which is the outward symbol of what happens inwardly. Baptism represents our immersion into Christ. And so we find this truth that we have been doused with Christ. We've been drenched with Christ. We drip Christ. One of the buzzwords these days is gospel saturated. That's right there, verse 27, where that fits perfectly. We are Christ saturated people. And Paul says, we've been clothed with Christ. The implication being, if you have been saved by the gospel, you are a new person now. You are a different person now. This is what Paul is speaking of in Galatians 2:20. We've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. It's Christ who lives in us and through us. And so here's kind of the progression that Paul's set up for us here. He says we were baptized into Christ. Because of this, we are one. We are one with each other, and we are one with Christ. We are a body of believers. We're not merely individuals. There's no individualism. We're joined together with Christ. That is our identity. We are sons of God because of this. And this means that because we are in Christ, we are Abraham's family. And ultimately, he says, that means we are heirs according to promise. So what should this do? How should this change us? What type of people should we be because of these realities? Well, the first thing is we have to be a church that teaches our acceptance is in Christ alone. If we were to get out of Galatians and say it's in Christ, but there's some works that you need to do too, we will have just completely, I don't even know the word to use for that. We would have done a bad job. So much garbage, just junk, has come out of churches that say, you are accepted if you live under our rules. When you come to a new members class at GBF, that is not what you will hear. Our message must be that you are accepted in Christ alone. That is your acceptance. We are clothed in Christ. We are accepted by the Father as a son. As I am so close right now to going on a Trinity tangent, it's not even funny. But I'm going to refrain. We need to feel this reality, okay? That we are accepted in Christ. What is one of the number one reasons that people get hurt in churches? The people leave churches because they don't feel accepted. If salvation were based upon how well we do at showing others that we accept them, we would be in trouble, I think. I would be in trouble, at least. And so here's what you need to hear. Here's what I need to hear. If you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you can know this with full certainty. You are accepted as a son of God. Your identity, who you are, is not lonely and unaccepted, but your identity is as a son of God, united together with Christ. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working toward the salvation of a believer because you are fully accepted through the blood-bought work of Christ and through the work of the Spirit in making you alive together with God. You are accepted. And so here's what this frees us up to do. By the way, are you guys noticing a theme? About what happens when the Trinity works, when God works, we are freed. Here's what we're freed to do because of our acceptance. You are freed to accept and to love other people in the church. Do you do that? Do you accept people in the church? I don't mean, do you give them license to sin and not say anything about it? That's hardly acceptance. I mean, do you minister to people as someone who has been accepted with the message that they are accepted and loved as well? Do you minister to people as if they are members of your own body? So this is how this plays out in the church. We decide that we like the perks of being a son of God. We like the perks of being heirs of the things of God. I'll take a little of this. I'll take a little bit of that. I like how this sounds. But when it comes to actually giving up our identity, giving up who we are to die to ourselves and to be called sons of God, we kind of shrink back, push back. And we treat the title of Son of God as a part of who we are and not as who we are. As a practical example, here's how this would look like. I wear my wedding ring when I'm at home. When I'm around my wife, I make sure I have my wedding ring on because she needs to know that I'm married to her. But when I go to work, I take it off and I put it in my pocket because marriage is it's kind of a private thing between my wife and I. No one else really needs to know about it. I wouldn't want others to identify me as a married man, but my wife needs to know that I'm a married man. Or perhaps more practically speaking, my identity is found in Christ on Sundays. Maybe Wednesday nights too. But Monday mornings, my identity is found in sports. My identity is found in business. My identity is found in parenthood. We're Americans. We like our identities. That's kind of what classifies Americans. We like our identities. And more than that, we like to have these different masks that we can wear. I put on this identity when I'm around these people, and I put on this identity when I'm around other people. We like our individualism. We like to be able to pull away from a group when they're doing something that we don't agree with and attach ourselves to something else. We like to be individuals. We're consumers. We buy things and we add things to our lives that we think would do a good job of displaying to the public who we want to be. Let's add a little bit of wealth here. Let's add a little bit of family over here. Let's add a little bit of Christ over here. I've painted my mask in the way that I think looks best to this group of people. And so here's what the passage teaches us. Your race is not your identity. Your social class is not your identity. Your gender is not your identity. Let's take it further. Your job is not your identity. Your marital status is not your identity. Your kids are not your identity. Get this, guys. This is important. Your ministry is not even your identity. When you meet someone new, what's the question that you get asked? So who are you, Wes? And we answer the way that we like to identify ourselves. Oh, I'm a bike tech. Oh, I play the guitar on Sunday mornings. Or I'm just a mom trying to make it through the week. Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm a teacher. We identify ourselves by what we do. So the question this morning is, who are you, GBF? Who are you? Where is your identity found? Is Christ just an appendage? Is Christ just a mask you put on? Or have you been crucified with Christ? Is he living through you? Are you a son of God? Is that your identity, united with the church and united with Christ? And so secondly, we see this. We need to be a church that guards our unity. We can't tolerate hierarchies in the church. We can't tolerate cliques in the church. There can't be a class system in the church. Let me ask you this question. Who at GBF is the most important person? I'm going to take a drink of water right now. What do you guys think about that? Okay, good answer, right? Is it the elders? Are they the most important at Grace? Is it the elders? The music team? The sound guys? The nursery workers? The mothers? The youth leaders? The Sunday school teachers? Who is the most important person at Grace? There is no most important person at Grace besides Christ, who, by the way, we are all united to as one body. This local body of believers is simply under the direction and the leadership of its chief shepherd, who is Christ. And that's why Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's male nor female. And this is where we have gotten in Galatians. This is where it has taken us. We've reached the core truth about our works and our status before God. We identify ourselves by what we do. So I can't get to heaven and say, God, I deserve to be here because I got a master's in theology. Wow, that's great. Good for you. I deserve to be here because I worked in the nursery every Sunday for 20 years. I used to vacuum the floors at church. I did a good job raising my kids. I put food on the table every night. There is nothing you can say to merit your way to heaven. You can't pull race. You can't pull class. You can't pull gender to get into heaven. Your works are nothing. Your status is nothing. Your identity is nothing apart from Christ. Your individualism will get you nowhere. And so here's where we find ourselves at the very core of the gospel message. We see this. Even if we had kept the law perfectly from birth, if that was possible, if we had done that, if we had never sinned one time, not even in your thoughts, if you were perfect, Galatians tells us you deserve hell because at the very core, it is not about the things which you have done, but because of who you are. We fell in Adam. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And this is by far the single most offensive part of the gospel message. Because I think Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that we like to hold on to the fact, this tiny smidgen of a fact, that if I had lived perfectly, if I had kept the law perfectly, then I wouldn't have needed Christ. We did it. We do need Christ, but there's this slight hypothetical reality in the back of my head here, this smidgen of hope that if I had done it, if I had tried hard enough, if I had been perfect, then I wouldn't have needed Christ. And friends, that is not the gospel. This is where we've come in Galatians. We are sinners by nature. And we need a Savior. And so this is what we find in the gospel. That God the Father saw fit to send His Son in the likeness of human flesh, who would come out of love for His Father and love for His people to die the death that we all deserve. And He was raised to new life as the ever-living receiver of the benefits of being a full heir of the Father. And the Son and the Father together send the Spirit into our hearts when we accept this message by faith, who lives within us to conform us to the image of Christ. Upon our salvation, we are so inseparably joined with Christ, united with Christ, that through faith, we too are heirs. We have a new identity as sons of God. It's only through the shed blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit in sealing our salvation that we are set free from bondage to sin and made alive to God. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Can you see now why in Colossians Paul would say that the farther we grow in our life with Christ, the more we understand our union with Christ, the more grateful we become. It's because as the Spirit works in our hearts through the Word to reveal deeper and deeper the debt that was paid by Christ on the cross, that we see the depths of what we've been forgiven. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We've been granted the privilege of being sons of God through the work of Christ. It's because of Christ's work on the cross that the Spirit comes into our hearts and we cry out, Abba, Father. Remember John 17, just a few short months ago, the Father loves the people with the same love that He has for Christ. We are loved with the same love that Christ is loved. And that's because we are united with Christ. Our acceptance in Christ came at the expense of God the Father slaying His Son on our behalf. The only thing that's going to matter in the end is whether we are in Christ or whether we are not in Christ. So here's the great truth of this passage. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ finds His identity as a son of God. Did you ever think about that? His identity is found in His relationship to the Father. We don't know the Father apart from Christ. Christ is called the revealer of the Father, the explainer of the Father. We know God because Christ has revealed Him to us through His very character and identity. Because Christ found His identity in His Father, we know the Father. Not only that, not only do we know Him, but we are identified with Him. We are sons of God. We are known by our relationship to the Father. We are joint heirs with Christ, united with Christ because he worked to make it possible. So take heart. Find joy in the fact that we can't accomplish our own salvation. People get so worked up over hearing they can't achieve their own salvation. And that is the most refreshing and relieving message of the gospel. When God, through the law, says, we can't do it, who are in Christ are to sing out praises to the Father because Jesus did it for us. That's the good news. That is the gospel. That is the remedy. That is the encouragement. We can't accomplish the giving up of our own identities apart from the work of God. To be fully human, we learn, is to be in full fellowship with God. Christ has made us alive by bringing us into the communion of the Trinity. He's done it all. Christ has already accomplished this. This is the great truth of the gospel. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. We are receivers of grace. We simply receive grace. Grace upon grace. Christ wants to be united with his people. And he accomplished it. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ's identity was found in doing the work of the Father because of the great love that he has for us. Christ identified himself as the Lamb who was slain for us. Through the selflessness of God, we are joint heirs. So take heart, friends. There is no more encouraging message than to hear that we're accepted by God. I found this quote out of Tullian Chavigian. Is that how you say his name? His book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Which should sound familiar. We've used that a couple times. He said this, if you're a Christian, here's the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you. How much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your sordid past, your family background, your education, your looks, and so on. Your identity is fully anchored in Christ's accomplishment, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. Your identity is steadfastly established in his substitution, not in your sin. And he says, as his friend Justin Buzzard said, the gospel doesn't just free you from what other people think about you. It frees you from what you think about yourself. Guys, we are free. We are sons of God. Believe this message. Leave today as feeling accepted, united with Christ. That is the message of Galatians. We are no longer under the law. We are under Christ, guys. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward for communion. I'm going to pray and then they'll pass out the elements and you can take them at your leisure. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and the ability of coming into your throne room and calling you Father, our Father, Abba Father. We know that it is only through the work of Christ and the work of your Spirit that accomplish this in our hearts that we're able to do this. Father, we just pray that if there are believers in this room who do not feel accepted, that you would convict them of that and prove to them that they are accepted by your word. Father, and for those people who don't know you, we pray that your Spirit will just overtake them, change them into the image of Christ, baptize them. Father, we know that you can do this, and you do this by your word. Pray now as we continue in worship that you'll just be glorified in what is done. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.